If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some for you. You can just raise your hand, grab one of these Bibles, and read along with us. And if you want to take that Bible home because you don't have one at home, it's all yours, our gift to you. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9 today. We're in a series through the book of Luke, and today we kind of reach a turning point. Bible scholars would mark this as a turning point in the book of Luke where the next 10 chapters or so is going to be focused on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. For the Jewish people, that journey was something that many would take as a pilgrimage, and it meant worship. But for Jesus, Jerusalem would mean a place of suffering and death. And so we turn with Jesus now as he turns toward Jerusalem. So starting in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, read along with me. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we come to you and just ask that you would help us understand your word. Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us, and may we be humble. Receiving and expecting that you have something to say to us. And I pray that as a result of your word going forth, we would leave here different than we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by asking you guys a question. Would you say that you are zealous for Jesus? Do you have great energy and enthusiasm for the cause of Jesus Christ? One more question. Is your heart undivided in devotion to Jesus? Think about that for a minute. Do you find in your heart such devotion to Jesus Christ that he could ask anything of you and you would do it without hesitation? That's what Jesus demands of his people. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants to help us with a little bit this morning. So zealous for Jesus and undivided devotion. Those are kind of the two main issues that we're going to frame our passage today, and we're just going to walk through it like that. So zeal, we come to zeal first. Zeal is the first issue, and we don't use that word a whole lot, but basically what zeal means, zeal is like an energy and an enthusiasm for a certain cause or a certain goal. And we see some zeal in Jesus' disciples in this passage. We see zeal in the disciples quite a bit, actually. One of those disciples, John, as we just saw in the previous story that we looked at last week, he's recently learned an important lesson from Jesus about kingdom partnership. And as he tried to stop an imposter from casting out a demon in the name of Jesus, and Jesus advised him that he was fighting the wrong enemy. "The one who is not against you is for you," Jesus told him. So I can see John now as they set off to Jerusalem, reminding himself of the things he's been learning on the way, on his way to the holy city. Don't argue about who's the greatest. Be nice to little children. Don't defend demons. Only fight somebody if they're against you. Okay, I'm getting this. I got it. So he's pretty sure that now he's starting to track with Jesus. He's got a few of those little misconceptions out of the way now, and he's cleared up and ready to go. And then they come to this village in Samaria. Now, it's helpful to know that Samaritans and Jews did not get along well at this time. There were some religious and some racial issues that often resulted in fighting in those days. And tensions were so high that often when Jews would travel on their way to Jerusalem, they would actually take the longer route so they wouldn't have to pass through Samaria. That's how bad it was. But Jesus led his guys right into it. Okay? So I want you to think about something with me for a moment. When you were a kid, did you ever have those stories that your parents would read you and you just asked them to read it over and over again because you loved it so much? And you maybe even wished that you were there, or you wished you were the main character in the story. Maybe your parents read you Bible stories growing up, and you had certain Bible stories that you just always, you bubbled up with excitement when you thought about them. Like, what little boy didn't want to be Samson or David growing up, right? What little boy didn't want the muscles, the long hair, the riddles, the slingshots, tearing animals apart with your bare hands? My brothers and I, growing up, we loved that stuff. Right, we would stuff our shirts with pillow muscles. We even grew these pathetic little mini mullets at one very low point of our lives. We threw rocks at each other's foreheads, like all kinds of stuff. Like, we were those guys. We were those guys. I'm guessing that James and John had a favorite story when they were growing up. James and John were brothers, and their dad Zebedee was a fisherman. And I have a feeling that Zebedee would often take his boys out on the boat, teach them how to fish, and recount some of the Old Testament stories of their God. And I can see this one night picturing what it's like out on the lake when Zebedee gets to the book of 2 Kings. And he's going to relay this great story. He gets to the first chapter, and his eager little boys are sitting in the boat listening intently. And he says, "There was a bad king in Samaria named Ahaziah. He was a foolish man, so foolish that one day he fell out of a window in his upper chamber and hurt himself." The boys giggle. The king was embarrassed about this, but mostly he just wanted his injuries to heal. So he sent some messengers to ask a fake god when he would get better. But then there was Elijah. Now, those boys, as soon as he says Elijah, they get all giddy, right? Because they've heard stories about Elijah. They've heard things. Their favorite thing is that recently they've heard a story about Elijah calling fire down from heaven on a sacrifice to show people that his God was the real God. So these boys are excited. What's going to happen this time, they wonder? What's going to happen to this old Humpty Dumpty king who is not believing in the true God? So Zebedee continues, "Well, the Lord told Elijah that the king was sending messengers to a false god because he didn't believe in the true God. This made Elijah upset. So God told Elijah to go to that king and tell him that since he didn't believe in the true God, King Ahaziah was not going to recover from his injuries, but he was going to die. So Elijah went and found the king's messengers and told them what God said. When the messengers returned to the king with the message that he was going to die, King Ahaziah was upset, and he sent a captain with 50 soldiers to find Elijah, and they found Elijah sitting up on a hill, and they called Elijah to come so the king could talk to them about this bad message. And when the captain found him, he said, 'Oh, man of God, the king says, come down.' Now Elijah stayed where he was and said to the captain, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Little James and John look at each other, wide eyes. Their hearts begin to pound. He's doing it again. Zebedee continues, "As soon as the words came out of Elijah's mouth, fire came down from heaven and devoured the captain and his 50 soldiers. Little James and John, they go crazy. The boat's rocking, high fives. They're squeals of delight. 'God always wins,' little John says. Zebedee regains their attention. So the king sent another captain and 50 more soldiers. They found Elijah on the same hill, but the grass was a little burnt now. And the captain said the same thing to Elijah that the other captain had said. And Elijah said the same thing back to the second captain." Okay, so now the boys are going crazy, right? They're looking at each other. They're toast. Fire comes down and consumes all 51 of the men, Zebedee roars. Shrieks of excitement. John jumps in the water. James starts dancing. The boat's rocking. Zebedee rolls his eyes and reels in another empty net because the fish have been spooked. They loved that story. They loved it. Since they were boys, and even as they grew up, they couldn't fully shake the excitement of that story that their father had told them. That's why they were probably speechless up on the mountain earlier in chapter 9 when Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus. Those two guys don't say a word. They're in the presence of their hero. They're speechless. All they can think about is fire coming down and destroying everything. So now they're grown men on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus, and a Samaritan village rejects Jesus. If they're not against you, they're for you, John reminds himself. These guys are definitely against us. Not a single word needs to be spoken between the two brothers. They make eye contact with each other. They can't contain it. They know exactly what happens to Samaritans who reject God. They can't believe their good luck. First, they got to see Elijah, and now they get to be Elijah. Dream come true, right? Little boy's heart alive. And they pinch themselves. They try to play it cool for a minute, and then they both open their mouths at the exact same time as if they've been waiting for this moment their entire lives. Lord, do you want us to call fire to come from heaven and consume them? Everyone's quiet. Everyone slowly looks at these two breathy brothers. James and John look at each other. Their hearts are racing. They swallow hard, blush a little bit. Wish they wouldn't have sounded quite so excited. The look on Jesus' face tells them they won't be calling down fire anytime soon. They're freshly aware that Jesus isn't altogether like Elijah after all. They receive their rebuke. They fall back in line at the back of the group as they start walking on, and they're disappointed in themselves, probably elbowing each other in disgust. Another miscalculation on the part of the disciples. Bummer. But let's give these guys a little bit of credit, right? If we can say anything about them, we can say they are zealous for Jesus. They're zealous. They've got his back. They're looking for his kingdom. They were literally fired up for Jesus. See that? Fired up. Thanks. There's a lot right about that, right? There's a lot right about that kind of zeal. But where James and John were full of zeal, they were lacking in understanding. Their hearts were often in the right place, but they don't always have the purposes of God clearly in their minds. And Jesus has been insisting up to this point that it's necessary for him to be rejected and to suffer on his way to being glorified. And James and John were on the mountain with Jesus when the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my son, listen to him." But were they listening? If they were really listening, they might not have had such a hard time relating power and authority and glory with suffering and rejection and death. But as it is, they still don't get it. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. You've probably come across somebody in your life who's got a lot of passion for Jesus, very zealous for Jesus, but who seems to be a bit off in their understanding of the heart of God or the mission of God. Maybe you've even been that person, right? But that's not so bad. That's not all bad. Zeal can be a lot harder to learn than knowledge. Zealous people who are humble and teachable often get a lot of kingdom work done for Jesus as they learn and add knowledge to their zeal. So let's pray for zeal and let's celebrate zeal, but let's pursue wisdom and understanding. If you're self-aware that you fall into the zealous category, praise God, because of all the things you could be excited about, Jesus is the top of the list. He's the highest and most worthy. But let me encourage you to make every effort to add to your zeal knowledge and understanding. Don't assume that you know the heart of God well enough. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But he's given us his spirit to discern spiritual things. And if the Spirit of God lives inside of you, His Word and His Spirit will lead you into further understanding, which will make your zeal then something, a force to be reckoned with. So don't despise your zeal, but add knowledge and understanding to it. So maybe you're an older woman or a man here, and you have somebody in your life who's zealous, but perhaps immature or lacks knowledge. Don't despise their zeal, but I'd encourage you to take the opportunity to assume that you both have something you can learn from each other, but then add to that zeal and knowledge and understanding in a discipleship-type relationship. Because Jesus didn't cast these guys off, right? Time after time, He didn't cast them off, but He loved their passionate hearts, right? You know He did, right? If my friends stuck up for me like that, the second somebody disagreed with me or rejected me, they're wanting to call fire down. Like, I'm going to be pretty excited about those guys. Like, those are my friends. Those guys love me, even if they're a little bit off in their zeal. I'm going to be thankful for that kind of friendship. And I think Jesus knew that their zeal, by the end of the story, would not be all wasted. And in fact, if you read in the book of Acts, in chapter 12, you see that this same zealous James, now armed with right knowledge of Christ, standing firm in his faith, held and clung to Jesus until he was pierced through with the sword. He had witnessed the glory of Jesus revealed through rejection and suffering and death, and then he followed his Lord into his own rejection and suffering and death. His zeal had been armed with knowledge through the years, and the word of God increased and multiplied on account of his blood. And then John, on the other hand, I love this. According to Acts chapter 8, John would find himself a few years down the road back in a Samaritan village. He'd been called there, actually, because there was word that these people were receiving the gospel. And so they called John and Peter to come to these Samaritan villages and see what's going on. And John finds himself not calling fire down on the Samaritans, but calling the Holy Spirit down on the Samaritans. Many Samaritan towns, it says, would hear the preaching of the gospel through John as he made his way again to Jerusalem. Can't you just imagine him preaching the gospel in that one town that he initially had wanted to call fire down upon? Can you imagine him marveling at the grace of Christ as he revealed that in that very town, he had brothers and sisters in Christ who were living there? How cool is that? God is cool. Oh, that we were more zealous for the cause of Christ. Oh, that we had the kind of zeal mixed with knowledge and understanding that would cause us to be passionate in our commitment to the name of Jesus. Do you feel that in your soul at all? Lord, give us that kind of zeal. Okay, now the second thing we see in this passage, undivided devotion. Undivided devotion. Jesus calls people to hearts of undivided devotion to himself. So after Jesus rescues this Samaritan town from his fire-breathing disciples, we see them continue on their way, and we're not told a whole lot of details in this next part of the story, and you kind of want some, but I think intentionally we don't get them. We don't know a lot of the who or the when or the where, but these things are recorded for our instruction because the hearts of men in the 21st century are very similar to the hearts of men in the first century, and the grounds for following Jesus are identical. So here we have three different would-be followers of Jesus stepping onto the scene. Each of them has the same prospect in front of them, following Jesus wherever he goes. And each of them has his own hindrance in front of them that may keep him from following Jesus. And Jesus' words to each of these men reveals that he knows their hearts and he knows exactly what they need to hear. And he knows what we need to hear, by the way, as well. So here's three would-be followers. The first one is a self-confident and hasty follower, right? He says, "I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus." Jesus looks to him and says, "Count the cost. It's not as glorious as you might think." Second follower, he's the reluctant follower with split allegiances. He says, "Let me make sure I take care of my family duties before I follow you, and then I'll come." Jesus tells him, "Shift your allegiances and get on with kingdom work." The third is the conditional follower. He says, "I'll follow you, But not until I tie up some loose ends back home. Jesus tells him, leave your old life behind and don't look back. Point is, Jesus calls his followers to a cost-counting, allegiance-shifting, unconditional devotion to himself. And he makes no apologies for it. Don't you keep noticing how Jesus keeps making these seemingly harsh demands on people that want to follow him all through this gospel that we're reading? He seems to lay out in no uncertain terms that it's a great cost to follow him, and he never seems like he's embarrassed by it. He never apologizes as people turn and walk away. Now, he's either a brutal taskmaster who loves inflicting his will on anyone who would be so foolish as to follow him, or he's so incredibly loving that he clearly and unapologetically lays out the one way to indestructible joy for all those whose hearts belong fully to him. Which one do you think he is? There's many reasons that people don't follow Jesus wholeheartedly. The question today is, are you one of them? And if so, what do you need to lay down at the feet of Jesus today so that you can start running like you mean it? He calls his followers to wholehearted, undivided devotion to him. How few men and women take Jesus at his word and just jump in. But let's be those men and women. What else is so important? Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. Let's finish where we began. Verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let's see our hero setting his face to the place of his death. He will be undeterred in getting there, in accomplishing what he came to accomplish. The wrath that James and John were so eager to call out of heaven on the Samaritans was actually wrath that was reserved for somebody else. The judgment that rightly is deserved by those who reject Jesus Christ would soon come down from heaven, but it would land on the man hanging on the cross. It would land on the man hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem, so that people in Illinois, people in Samaria, people in Japan, people in India might be saved. Jesus is zealous for you. Jesus is enthusiastically committed to your salvation from beginning to end. See that as you see him set his face to Jerusalem. And see his heart of love. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus did what he did. He set his face to Jerusalem and endured the cross for the joy set before him. You are that joy set before him. You are the joy set before Jesus that caused him to endure what he endured. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem because that's the place he needed to go to save you. That's where he was going to accomplish your salvation. The heart of God is undivided in its devotion to you. See that as you see him set his face to the place of his death. He is forever devoted to do you good because he loves you like crazy. Now, brothers and sisters, let us respond to this in two ways. One, let us see this picture of our determined and steady Savior and be reminded that we have a very willing Savior. We do not come to one who is half-hearted in his willingness to save sinners. We come to one who is as determined today as he was that day on the road to Jerusalem to rescue sinners from the power of darkness. If your heart doubts his willingness or his resolve to bring you all the way home, to deliver you from the snares that lie all around you, then look intently at this man on the road to Jerusalem and see that he's no half-hearted Savior. Come to him with confidence that he will continue doing what he set out to do. He has accomplished for you what was necessary. His face was set towards this city of God so that he might bring you to God himself. The more we take that in, the more zealous we become for him, right? The more we catch his zeal for us, it becomes zeal in our hearts for him. And secondly, let's look upon our determined and steady Savior and then be resolved in his might to walk in a similar way that he walked. His face was set toward Jerusalem. Let's walk forward with undivided hearts, with our faces set toward the new Jerusalem. Listen to what this same John wrote many years down the road in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's where we're headed. That's our destination. We don't know everything that lies between here and there, but we know we will get there. So let our minds be made up that neither earthly comforts nor former allegiances will cause us to look back once we've put our hand to the plow. Our Lord faced suffering and rejection on his road, and we know that our road will be similar. We are heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Our Lord was homeless on this earth, as he told that one would-be follower, because this earth wasn't his home. You and I have a place to lay our heads tonight when we get tired. But even so, may this reality grip our hearts. This is not our home. We belong with Jesus. And just as 2,000 years ago, he had his face set toward Jerusalem to accomplish our salvation, today we're told that he's set his face again to his next destination. He has set his face toward earth. And just as he was undeterred from getting to where he had set his face the first time, so will he be this time. He made it on the dirt roads to Jerusalem. He's going to make it on the clouds back to earth and gather up his people. Nothing could stop him then, and nothing will stop him now. So let's set our faces toward Jesus with hearts zealous for him, with undivided devotion for him. And let's press on, because he's coming back.